I remember watching an interview with a lady who had suffered very badly at the hands of other people. Awful things had been done to her. And as she was interviewed, it was interesting, even though she had suffered very badly at the hands of others, she still wanted to make the point that she thought there were other people in the world who were basically good people. There were still, despite what had happened to her, lots of good people in the world. And she said, and I quote, she said, I have to believe that. I have to believe that there are basically lots of good people in the world because otherwise I would lose my faith in humanity. I have to believe people are good, otherwise I'd lose my faith in humanity. People like to think that people are basically good. That's what we like to think. We like to think that we're basically good. We know we're not perfect, but we're basically good at heart. Well, except for Adolf Hitler and a few other people like that, we're basically good at heart. It seems very harsh to say that we're all guilty sinners who deserve to go to hell. That sounds really harsh. And yet a doctor doesn't help their patient by misdiagnosing the problem. A doctor doesn't help the patient by giving a shallow diagnosis to a big problem. And so a few weeks ago, I told you that my dad had to have open heart surgery. If the doctor had just said to Dad, "We'll just take a Panadol and you'll be okay," he would have given him a death sentence. A shallow diagnosis, a shallow cure doesn't fix the problem. And so what we have in the Bible is if you have a shallow view of sin, a small view of sin, you will have a small view of God's wrath. And if you have a small view of God's wrath, you will have a small view of the cross of Jesus. And if you have a small view of the cross of Jesus, you will have a small view of God's love. Small view of sin, small view of God's wrath, small view of the cross of Christ, small view of God's love. And so what this passage does is help us to have a bigger view of God's love. And it does that by showing us how much we need God's love. So we come to the point in Romans where Paul summarises the accusation he's been making against us. The summary is in verse 9, chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are the Jews any better off? No, not at all. Here's the summary. We have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. That's what he's been arguing so far. Everybody, Jews and Greeks, is under sin. The point of Romans so far, God is angry with unrighteousness. God is angry with unrighteousness. And if you said, are there any exceptions to that? Paul says, no, not even the Jews are an exception. Are we any better? No, not at all. We've charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. And notice he doesn't just say all have committed a few sins, but all are under sin. You could almost write a capital S for sin. All are under sin. All are guilty. All deserve God's condemnation. And if you've been with us through the Roman series, you'll notice something. And you'll notice how much time Paul has spent humbling us. From halfway through chapter 1 through to halfway through chapter 3, two chapters he has spent humbling us. He has again and again and again told us how guilty we are. And when we raise an objection, he puts that down, and we raise another one and he puts that down. And the reason for that is he knows how important this is. He knows how important it is, and he knows how resistant we are to this. We're very resistant to seeing how low we actually are, but it's so important that we do. And so Paul has spent the time, and yet he's not quite finished. He saves his best punch till last. In this section, he quotes then, as it is written, verse 10. Paul's best punch is to quote the scriptures. You say, Paul, prove it to us, and he quotes five psalms, and from the book of Isaiah chapter 59, he quotes to us to show that we are all under sin, as it is written. And as we look at these verses, you'll see there are some things, if you look at your handout and the outline of the sermon, you'll see there are some things there I want us to notice. I want us to see the universality of sin. I want us to see the nature of sin, and I want us to see mouths of sin. Okay, so let's start with the universality of sin in verse 10 to verse 12. And universality just means everywhere, everyone. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. It's hard to know how the Apostle Paul could be more explicit than that, isn't it? No one, all. He really wants to make this point. Now, if you look at it and you think, well, okay, none is righteous, not even one. No one seeks God. Obviously, murderers are in that category. Obviously, pedophiles are in that category. But what about Mother Teresa? Is she in that category? Is Paul talking, is he including her in the no, not one? What about those with superior moral standards? Are they included in the no, not one? Are they included in the no one righteous? Of course. He doesn't say except for those people. What about the Jews who had the law and circumcision? Are they included? What about me? Am I included in that? Really? Of course. What about you? Are you included in that? This is all, right? No, any righteous? No, not one. And what does he tell us about the nature of sin? That's the universality of sin. There's no exceptions. The nature of sin, very helpfully, helps us understand what sin is. Sometimes we just talk about sin, but what does it actually mean? He helps us here by explaining. Verse 10 shows us that sin is being unrighteous. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. In the Bible, to be righteous means you're acceptable before the judge. If you are righteous, then the judge welcomes you. The judge says, come. The judge says, I find you innocent. If you're righteous, you're acceptable to the judge. So he says, Romans chapter 3, verse 10, none is righteous. What's he saying? He says, nobody is acceptable to God. Nobody is able to be welcomed by God into his presence. We've all disobeyed God. Then he says in verse 11, no one understands, no one seeks for God. No one seeks for God. We like to imagine that people do seek for God, that there are people who are wanting to know God and looking for him, and they might have misguided paths as they look, and they might try this or that, but there's basically this desire to seek for God. But what does the scripture say? How many people seek for God? No one. When you see people being religious or being spiritual, they aren't seeking for God. They are finding ways of being religious without God. How many seek God? No one seeks for God. This passage is very clear, isn't it? So sin is actually not seeking for God. Sin also is turning aside, verse 12. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. I think here it's helpful because it brings out the personal nature of sin. If I'm talking to you, and I just turn my back on you, it's rude. It's personal. It's a personal rejection of someone to turn your back on them. And that's exactly what we do with God. We turn our back on God. It's personal. We don't want him in our lives. It's deliberate. Sin is not just, in other words, breaking rules. It's personal rejection of God. Sin is not just being flawed or being broken. It's worse than that. It is a personal turning your back on God. And we find that offensive. How much more does God find that offensive? So sin is not being righteous, sin and acceptable to God. Sin is not seeking God. Sin is turning aside from God. In verse 18, you see sin is not fearing God. There's no fear of God before their eyes. And he quotes that from Psalm 36. Interesting, if you turn back and had a look at Psalm 36, you'd see that the reason people don't acknowledge their sin, the reason people just won't fess up and say, I'm guilty as a sinner, is because they flatter themselves too much to hate or detect their sin. That's what it actually says. We flatter ourselves. I'm basically a good person, rather than acknowledging the truth. Actually, no, I'm not, just as the scriptures say. The third thing I want us to notice in this passage is mouths of sin. It is striking how when Paul wants to emphasize our sinfulness, he points to our mouths. It's incredible, isn't it? When he wants to emphasize our sinfulness, he points to our mouths. Verse 13, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 29, and remember the end of chapter 1, Paul has this whole list of sins God has given us up to. Pick it up at 1:29. He says, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness. Just look what he lists. Evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder. That's bad, right? Envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. And then what does he say? Gossip and slander. That's right up there with murder. Throats like open graves. I think we really need to think hard about this, because we think speaking lies, we think slander, we think gossip's not really such a big deal. And on the other hand, we think listening to lies, listening to slander, listening to gossip's even less of a big deal. Well, the person doing it's doing the wrong thing, but I'm listening to it, it's not really that bad. God thinks it's very evil. And I think, brothers and sisters, this is an aspect of God's word we've got to take more seriously than we do. So where does all this leave us? When Paul says no one's righteous, no, not one, he's coming to the end of his accusation. He's giving us the final verdict. And the final verdict is in verse 19 and 20, that we are before the throne of an angry God without excuse. Have a look, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Point 4 on your handout. It's very important to notice or to understand what righteousness and justification means. It's the language of a law court. Okay, so think a legal setting, think a judge, think accused, think of innocent, guilty, all of those categories. To be righteous is to be the one who is acceptable to the judge. When the judge says, I find in your favour you are righteous. Justification is closely linked with that. When the judge says, I declare you to be righteous, I found you righteous and I declare you to be righteous, welcome. That is justification. So righteousness means you're acceptable to the judge. To be justified means you are declared acceptable, declared righteous. So what does he say? Verse 20, by works of the law, no human being will be justified. No human being will be declared acceptable to God through works of the law. So we think of a courtroom. People are the accused. God is the one that we've committed the crime against. God is also the judge. And what he says in that context is we, the accused, are all without excuse. You see this on your handout, all without excuse, and we are all helpless. So let's have a look firstly at the all without excuse is verse 19. We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Who are they? Who are the people who are under the law? In Paul's thinking, that's the Jews. The Jews are the ones under the law. Whatever the law says, it says to those under the law, which is the first five books of the Old Testament, the law given to the Jews, the law speaks to the Jews. But what happens when the law speaks to the Jews? Next half of the verse. So that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world held accountable to God. So the law speaks to the Jews, and as a result of it, everybody, his mouth is stopped. Nobody is left yabbering on in God's presence saying, but I have an excuse, but every mouth is stopped. The whole world is accountable. And how does that work? How is it that when God says to the Jews, I speak to you through the law, suddenly every mouth is stopped? I think that's a puzzle, and I scratch my head over it as I study Romans. Let me explain as best I can what I think he means here. I need three volunteers. I need a volunteer who's going to be a regular sinner that everybody just knows is a sinner. I need a volunteer who's a superior kind of a moralist who has superior standards. And I need someone who's a Jew who relies on the law. And I'm just going to pick people, okay? So our regular sinner's Doug. And I'd like him to stand. Because everyone knows Doug's a sinner. That's very clear, okay? Our guy with higher standards, who the kind of the superior moralist, is Rod. Okay, so Rod, if you would stand. Rod is representing these people. Okay? And I was going to pick Dave, but you're up the back. No, I'll pick Dan, just down here. Dan, you're the Jew, and don't put your copy of the law on the ground. Pick it up, hold it up in the air. He has the law. Hold it up. He has the law and he relies on the law. Okay, guys, you're going to need to stand for a few minutes. Okay, let me just illustrate what's happening. So what the law says, it speaks to those under the law so that every mouth is silenced. How does that work? What's happening here is in the presence of God, we make excuses. But, I don't deserve this. But. And God silences the mouth. And so what is he? Well, he does it this way. The mouths of the regular sinners have already been silenced in chapter 1. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 20, God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly perceived. He sees it in creation. So he's without excuse. Because what does he do with that knowledge of God in creation? The passage says he suppresses it. Although, verse 21, chapter 1, verse 21, although he knew God, he didn't honour God as God and he didn't give thanks to God. He became futile. The regular sinner is clearly guilty, clearly without excuse. His mouth is stopped and so he sits down. Now, just as before we get to the others, you might have the question, but what about the regular sinner who's never heard about Jesus? How can he stand before God or she stand? What about that person? What the Bible says, and that question's been asked a lot in the last few weeks. What the Bible says is that he knows God from creation. He knows there is a God who should be honoured and worshipped. And what does he do with that knowledge? He suppresses it and rejects God. The person who knows there is a God just from creation, never heard of Jesus, never heard of a Bible, the person who knows there's a God from creation and responds rightly to God does not exist. How many are righteous? One? Two? No, not one. That might sound hard, but that's what the scriptures teach. There is nobody who responds. We're unrighteous. That mouth has been stopped. He's guilty, deserves God's wrath. But the two mouths are still going. I don't deserve God's wrath, says the superior moralist. I don't deserve God's wrath, says the Jew. I have the law. And so what does Paul do? Well, he says, hang on, buddy, let me deal with you. And he says to the superior moralist, chapter 2, verse 1, therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you do the same thing. You might have superior standards, but you're just as guilty as everybody else. You have no excuse. Your mouth is now stopped. Sit down. See how God's, how the argument works? And so there's one person left whose mouth needs to be stopped. I'm a Jew. I'm circumcised. I've got the law. I rely on the law. And so what Paul did in the second half of chapter 2 is he dealt with him. And he actually explains it in this passage as well. You have the law, but that doesn't excuse your sin. In fact, the law only points out your sin all the more. The law doesn't fix you. The law just, when it speaks to you, it speaks to those who are under the law, chapter 3, verse 19. And when it speaks to you, it just condemns you. And so the law stops your mouth. And so the yabbering stops and he now sits down, proven to be guilty. The law speaks to those under the law and now who's left? No one. Now every mouth has been stopped. The whole world is held accountable to God. All people are guilty. All people have a serious problem before God. The case is airtight. There is nobody with an excuse. And we stand before a God who is full of holy, righteous anger. See the problem? And quite frankly, that is terrifying. That's terrifying. All are without excuse, but it gets worse. All are helpless as well. Verse 20, we're all helpless. Have a look, chapter 3, verse 20. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes what? Knowledge of sin. The Jews were very mixed up in how they thought about the law. They'd got it wrong. The law had been given to them as a gift. It was great, holy, righteous and good. They had come to rely on it. They put their weight on it. They depended on the law as if the law could save them. I've got the law. I'll be okay before the judgment throne. But the law was never meant for that. The law was never meant to rely on. Think of the law like an X-ray machine. What does an X-ray machine do? Does it fix your problem? No, it actually just shows you your problem, doesn't it? You in fact, it can show you how bad your problem really is. I've got a sore arm, maybe a little bit of a problem. X-ray machine, I've actually got a broken arm. And then how long do I have to leave it there for the X-ray machine to fix my arm? That's not what it's for, is it? The X-ray machine shows me my problem but can't fix my problem, which is exactly what the law of God does. It shows me how guilty I am, but it does nothing to save me from it and fix my guilt. And if even the law of God can't fix my problem, if even God's law can't fix my problem, how much less can anything else fix my problem? We are completely helpless. We are without excuse and completely helpless. And all of that can lead to great joy. Might sound a bit strange, but point five on your handout, the joy of taking sin seriously. You know, sometimes we come to church and the word of God just breaks us. But ultimately, God's word only, it breaks us in order to give us life and give us hope. Shows us our problem so that we can go to where the solution is. And I want us to leave this morning not just broken, but hopeful and full of joy. And so let me tell you why the Holy Spirit has given us this book. He's given us Romans to give us a big view of the gospel. That's what Romans is for. It's to give us a big view of the gospel. Romans is to feed our faith in Jesus. It's to deepen our joy in Jesus. It's to strengthen our determination to live for Jesus. That's what Romans is for. It feeds your faith, deepens your joy, gives you resolve, determination to live for Christ. You get Romans down and those things will happen. And so what does Paul do? He says, I want to feed their faith. I want to deepen their joy. I want to strengthen their determination. I know I'm going to start by preaching a bleak message of sin and wrath. He begins and he bangs away at that and he goes for two solid chapters. And if you've been here and you've sat through it all, you know he's been hammering us and hammering us and hammering us because he knows that if you don't get that, if you don't get sin, if you don't understand how sinful we are and how full of wrath God is, you will never have a faith in Christ that is fed and strong. You will never have a deep joy in Jesus. You will never have a strong determination to live for Jesus. You first need to know your sin and where you stand with God. You might remember there was a time when Jesus actually said to people, he said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. He says, I haven't come to call the righteous, as if there are any. I haven't come to call the righteous, but sinners. But our problem is we say, well, I'm not a sinner. I'm not sick. I may have a little bit of a runny nose, but I'm not sick. I'm not unrighteous. How dare you call me worthless? Verse 12. But Paul knows unless we get that, we're not going to see our need for Christ. Another time, Jesus in Luke chapter 7, he's talking with a woman, or a woman comes to him. He's got a really bad reputation, really bad, a real sinner. Everyone knew it was very clear. She comes to Jesus, she stands behind Jesus, and she starts weeping. And then she begins to wash Jesus' feet with her tears and her hair. It's a very moving scene. But there's another bloke with Jesus who gets a bit uppity about this because he's a good bloke. I know I'm not perfect. I know I've got my faults, but I'm basically good at heart. And he sees this total sinner washing Jesus' feet with her hair. And Jesus turns to this basically good bloke and he says, you know, the reason she loves so much is because she's been forgiven so much. She loves me so much because she knows how much she's been forgiven. You, on the other hand, he said, he who is forgiven little loves little. You've got a shriveled up little piece of beef jerky for a heart, buddy. You love little because you've been forgiven little. Not that he had little to be for, but he didn't think he needed forgiveness. The writers of the Heidelberg Catechism understood it. You've got it in your handout. If you have a look at the Heidelberg Catechism in your handout, now we say question one together, and we will today. We're going to ask ourselves, what is your only comfort in life and in death? That I'm not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Saviour Jesus Christ. He has paid fully for all my sins with his precious blood. That's the comfort we have. That's the comfort we want everybody here to have. Now, what do you need to enjoy that comfort? The guys who wrote this were very wise. They understood Romans, because look at question two. Drop your eye down. We won't say this one together, but look at question two. What do you need to know in order to live and die in the joy of this comfort? First, how great my sins and misery are. If you don't get your sin, if you don't get your misery, and he doesn't just mean you're feeling sad, he means you have a problem before a holy God. If you don't get that, you will never have the comfort of knowing Christ. And then you need to know how you're delivered from all your sins and misery. And third, you need to know how to be thankful to God for such deliverance. That's the Book of Romans. First, he shows us our sin and misery. Then he shows us how God delivers us from it. And then he shows us how to be thankful and how to live. I think they got this out of Romans. But you see the point? You need to know it. This, I reckon, is why so much of modern Christianity is so shallow and so superficial. We're embarrassed to talk about the depths of sin and the wrath of God. We don't believe how sinful we really are. And so we love little because we've been forgiven little. But a gospel without sin, a gospel without wrath, is actually a shallow gospel. I'd say more than that. It's actually a different gospel. You leave out sin and you leave out God's wrath. It's not Paul's gospel. It's actually a different gospel. But a gospel without sin, a gospel without wrath, a gospel that doesn't break us first will never feed your faith in Christ. It will never deepen your joy in Christ. It will never strengthen you to live godly lives for Christ. It will never stir you up to preach the gospel to the lost. You get this and it'll feed your faith, deepen your joy, strengthen you to live, stir you up to preach the gospel and share the good news with other people. Because come back to chapter 1, verse 16. Chapter 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed, from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. How are we accepted by God? It's through trusting. It's through faith. It's through trusting Jesus. When we realize how sinful we are, and how deep our problem is facing the wrath of God, then the only thing we can do is cry out to God to save us. And I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power for salvation. When we realize how utterly helpless we are, the only thing we can do is trust in his power to save. And I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to save. And the only thing, when you realize how unrighteous you are, the only thing you can do is trust not in your own righteousness, but in the righteousness of God. And I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. Is that you? Are you trusting in Jesus to save you? Are you looking to God's power in the gospel to save you? Are you trusting not in yourself or in anything you can do or anything you have, but only in the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ? Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for breaking us. And we pray that you would take away every last leg we have to stand on, stop every yabbering mouth, take away every excuse that wells up in our sinful hearts, and leave us with no option but to trust Jesus and to trust him alone. Father, we pray that you would feed our faith with that you would strengthen us, that you would fill us with zeal, a desire to live a life of thankfulness for what you've done, and a desire to share the good news with the lost. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.